At 15 years of age, Tom Papagna was confronted by the mafia. It was then that he began to know whose he was. He didn't know until that confrontation that his grandfather was the one who brought the mafia from Italy to New York City. Because of his hatred for his father, Tom said, "I want to leave my family, and I want this new family dressed in black." The Godfather, Gambino, said, "Tom, you're not ready. You're just a kid. Your father should have been teaching you the things that we're going to have to teach you." And so for a few years, Tom was under their tutelage until finally, at 17 years of age, Gambino said, "Tom, here's a gun. Here's fake ID. I've got a job for you to do. There's two men who have stolen from us, and we're going to set an example of them. I want you to go to Kansas City. I have all of the details worked out, and I want you to shoot two men that are hiding out in Kansas City. Don't kill them. I want you simply to shoot them." Tom got on the airplane, and everything was just as his boss said it was going to be. He arrived in Kansas City, and there was a man to meet him. He didn't know this man, but the man knew him. And he gave him pictures of two men, gave him instructions of where he was to go, gave him a car. He was to go do the job and fly back to New York. Tom went, he shot the men, and he drove back to the airport all the time looking out the rearview mirror. And he got on the airplane rather confident that everything had gone without a hitch. But rather than going to New York, he went to prison, because that plane was full of police officers. And for 5.5 years, he stayed in a Kansas City prison. After he got out, 22 years of age now, he went back to New York. And Gambino found Tom. And as they got together, Tom was wondering, all of this 5.5 years, where did I screw up? What did I do wrong? In their conversation, Gambino said, "Tom, you didn't mess up. We told the police who you were and who the men were that you shot." Tom reached for the gun that he had placed on the table. But they grabbed him first, and they hugged him, and they said, "Tom, welcome to the family. You have passed this test, because we didn't know if we could trust you. We didn't know if you would be loyal to us." That was the beginning. Tom began to grow in the mafia. And he began the extortion and the racketeering routine. He began collecting money from people hand over fist, to the point where he was bringing in millions and millions of dollars every year. This went on for a number of years, and there was a void in Tom's life. And at one point, in Atlanta, Georgia, he sat on the edge of his bed in a custom home with a customized Mercedes in the driveway, customized jewelry on him, customized furniture. He had everything he wanted to have, but there was an emptiness in his soul. He was the third highest person in the mafia in the entire United States. He had everything. And yet at 39 years of age, he realized there was still something he didn't have. He took out his gun, he cocked it, and he put it to his head when he got a phone call. Phone call was by a person that he casually met, but it was that phone call that began the process by which Tom Papagna came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he called his boss up in New York. And he said, "I'm giving it all up because I found Jesus." Yeah, there was a contract out on his life, and God spared his life. But as I heard his testimony this week, I realized that this is a man who knew very well he was at the bottom recesses of the cesspool of hell, and God pulled him out, snatched him out of that mire, and redeemed his life, and gave him a new beginning. My friends, that is the story of a man named Matthew. Would you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew? This morning we begin a study in a new book. In the Gospel of Matthew, I've never studied through this particular book in detail all the way through before, so we're going to do it together. I would normally at this point have all my study and done and give you an overview of what we're going to find. But I'm not going to do that because I'd just simply be regurgitating somebody else's stuff. But I would like to make a couple of opening observations about this particular gospel account before we launch into to chapter 1. I'd like to talk about Matthew the man, and I'd like to talk about Matthew the book. We find in this particular book, chapter 9, that Matthew was a tax collector. He was a publican, which comes from the word publicani. A tax collector was much like a prostitute. You know, Rahab is always referred to as Rahab the harlot. How do we refer to Matthew? Matthew the tax collector. Well, let me describe to you the Roman system. In Rome, the wealthy landowners, the wealthy politicians, would buy the right to get the taxes from a Roman colony, not a Roman colony, a Roman country that was under their control. They would buy that right for a 5-year period of the time, and the Roman authorities would establish how much he had to turn in each month. And so everybody knew that he would have costs and expenses and his own salary that would go on top of that expectation. But the person who bought that franchise would not be the one that the public would see. So that franchise owner, if you will, would hire other people to actually collect the taxes. Indeed, there may have been a chain of people. When it got down to the last guy, the taxes were here, and then the franchise owner's cut was here, and maybe somebody else's owner, cut was up here. So they were collecting this amount of tax that had to be turned in each month. And everybody knew that the tax collector had his own costs and expenses that he had to collect from other people in order to make his business profitable. Now, where did this start? In Rome. And what country is Rome in? Do you get a little connection here with how the mafia got started? Now, Matthew was a tax collector. He was the low-life guy. He was the little bitty guy that was sitting at the tax collector booth saying to people that would come by, you owe the government this amount of money. And every month, he would go to his boss and he'd say, here's your take. Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish scholar, tells us that publicani, tax collectors, were persona non grata. They were not allowed in the synagogue. They were barred from religious and social life in the country of Jerusalem, in Judea. This is the kind of life out of which Matthew came. And I'm confident that if we were to read his testimony, we don't have any word that Matthew ever said in Scripture. But if we were to read his testimony or hear his testimony sometime, I'm sure Matthew would be the kind of person like Tom Papagno who had said, you know, Jesus Christ reached down into the deepest recesses of the cesspool of hell and pulled me out by his grace. Matthew was a tax collector. Now, some people called him traitor. Other people called him Levi. Sometimes we call him Matthew Levi. Now, it may be, we don't know this, but it may be that Levi was not a personal name, but a tribal name, as if he were from the tribe of Levi. Now, if that is true, and we don't know, we don't have any verification of it, but if that's true, that opens up a whole interesting set of circumstances about his history that flavor his account of the gospel message. If Matthew was a Levite, then he was of the priestly family. And if he was of the priestly family, he would have had access and exposure to the scriptures that few people in Israel would have had. Now, if that's true, he would probably have known the Old Testament inside and out, thoroughly understood it, which gives us a good indication that if that is true, Matthew had all kinds of stuff stored away in his head that enabled him to say, this happened in fulfillment of Scripture. In the first couple of chapters in the book of Matthew, we're going to come across that formula five different times. This happened in fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew may very well have known Scripture very well. Now, if he was a Levite, it also is very possible, well, if he was a Levite, let me first say that he would have experienced hostility against his more conservative countrymen in a way that few would. Because not only was he a tax collector, he was a Levitical tax collector. I mean, that's like saying, I'm going to betray you twice. You see? Now, if that's true, he would have experienced the hostility of the Jewish religious crowd, the conservative elements, the people in authority, and would have had personal insight into the kind of hostility Jesus himself experienced at the hands of the Jewish leaders. Isn't that interesting? That's Matthew the man. Let's look briefly at Matthew the book. Three things we'll touch on this morning. The audience is probably Jewish. And we know that from a couple of observations that we make. First, the book of Matthew is right in between the Old Testament and the rest of the New Testament, as if it was a bridge for us to understand this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ. And Matthew is the bridge between the Old Testament and all of its promises toward the fulfillment. See, the Old Testament is the expectation of Jesus. The New Testament is the exposition of that fulfillment. And Matthew is that bridge. So probably he is writing to a Jewish audience. Now, a couple of different times in his book, he, of course, writes in Greek, but he includes some Aramaic terms and doesn't translate them. Now, that would be interesting. For those of us who wouldn't understand Aramaic, we would be kind of stuck. Probably his audience, if it was Jewish, would have understood those words. He didn't need to translate them. Further, there were Jewish customs that he mentions and expounds upon without any explanation. For example, he talks about the Jewish custom of hand washing. Chapter 15. He doesn't describe it, doesn't explain it. He simply lays it out on the table as if his audience would understand it. Mark, in contrast, in chapter 7, parenthetically states in verses 3 and 4, what this ceremonial hand washing is all about. Mark was writing to a Gentile audience, and they had no clue about the Jewish customs. So we probably can rather confidently assume that when Matthew is writing, he's speaking or writing to a Jewish audience. Also, just by way of introduction to the book, this is the first of the synoptic gospels. There's four gospels. Actually, that's incorrect. I should sharpen my vocabulary here. There are four gospel accounts. There's only one gospel. There's only one good news of Jesus Christ. But there are four accounts of it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three we call the synoptic gospels because they are very similar with one another. John's gospel is quite different, has a completely different focus and purpose in it. These three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, are very similar to one another. And yet, Matthew's account includes 35% of original material that is in nothing else. We find that in the Gospel of according to Mark, chapter 5, he includes in those 43 verses Jesus healing a demon-possessed man, he includes healing a hemophiliac woman, and he includes the healing of Jairus' daughter. Actually, he raised her from the dead. Wait a minute. Did he raise her from the dead? I don't know. Go look it up. What am I supposed to know everything here? Covering my tail here, but I should have looked it up. All right. Those three accounts take 43 verses in in the Gospel according to Mark. In Matthew's Gospel, all those three stories take only 16 verses. Matthew boils things down. He truncates things. He doesn't go into all of the detail. He doesn't give us all of the embellishment because of his purpose. Matthew's audience, his place among the synoptic Gospels, all point to his purpose. His place in the New Testament points to his purpose. Matthew's purpose is not to give us a rendition or a transcription of all Jesus' words, though he does a marvelous job in doing that. He doesn't purpose to give us a chronological account of all Jesus' events, all of the things that happened in Jesus' life. Matthew's purpose is to declare to us that all of the things that the Old Testament foreshadowed, all of the things that the Old Testament expected in terms of who the Messiah would be, are now fulfilled in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The Old Testament expected someone to sit on the throne of David, and Matthew says, this is the guy. The overarching theme in Matthew's gospel is Jesus is the king. How do we rightly relate to that king? We will come back and back and back to that question over the next years as we're in this particular gospel. Now, when we turn to chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew, knowing what we know, what I just shared with you, we have this thing in the back of our minds. Okay, if Jesus is the king, prove it to me. If Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament regarding this Messiah, show me. All right? And that's exactly what he purposes to do. Now, you've read Matthew chapter 1 before. It begins with a genealogy. And you think to yourself, this is a crazy way to start a book. I mean, not only is it just a simple laundry list of names, but this kind of a thing is likely to put people to sleep. Why would he start with such a thing? Because of his purpose. He wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the King. The first words in Matthew chapter 1 in the Greek is Biblos Geneseos. Biblos is the word from which we get the word Bible. It means book. Geneseos is from where we get the word Genesis. This is the book of beginnings, we could translate it literally, of Jesus Christ. Now that little phrase, I want to pause there for just a second, that little phrase is interesting because it harkens back to the beginning of Genesis. We find that same phrase in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in chapter 2, verse 4, and in chapter 5, verse 1. And in chapter 5, verse 1, we have a genealogy table of the lineage of Adam. And if you were to look at that, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 and following, the thing that might stick out to you, as it stuck out to me this week as I looked at that, was the phrase, and he died. And he died. And so-and-so lived so many years, and he died. And so-and-so was born to him, and so-and-so was born to him, and he lived so many years, and he died. And as I look at Matthew chapter 1, the thing that sticks out to me is not death, but birth. And I think what Matthew is trying to communicate to us is, as we have genealogical records in the Old Testament, so we have one here in the New Testament. But this is not a genealogical record of death. It is one of birth. It is one that shows us new life. In Genesis chapter 5, we have the first Adam. Now we have the second Adam that brings us new life. That by his mercy, by his grace, he pulls us out of the cesspool of hell. Let's look at it. Chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Christ, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, you will have a test over these names. Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. Now I make some initial observations about this table of names. First, I notice that it's divided into three sections: the patriarchal period, the period of the kings, and the period of the exile. During the period of the patriarchs, from Abraham to David, that was the period of ascendancy when Israel found its place on the map. When David was around, that was when Israel was at its zenith. But from there, we go downhill. And after David, we begin going downhill very quickly. By the time we get to the exile, some of these names, we have no knowledge of who these people are or what they stood for or what their character was like. That was Israel's dark ages. I also make the observation that not all of the names are here. In the 600 years that are in here, in a 600-year period, we have only 13 generations specified. Now, I did the math. That means that on average, dad had son at over 46 years of age. We may have a name or two missing. In addition to that, I observe that from David on, after David, we have 27 names, 27 generations specified by Matthew. You know how many Luke records? 42. Okay. Does that bother you? I mean, some people would say, well, that's wonderful illustration that there are errors in the Bible. One guy was obviously not the father or the son specifically of somebody else. Well, in Jewish reckoning, I could be called a son. No, I couldn't because I'm not a Jew. I could be called the son of my grandfather in Jewish thinking. I was going to say I was the son of Abraham, only by faith, not by race, right? But I could say that I am my grandfather's son, even though there was no incest in my family. That's how they talked. Now, Matthew's purpose, remember, what is his purpose? His purpose is to declare that Jesus is the rightful person to sit on the throne. What he does not give us is a bloodline of Jesus. He gives us the legal line. And in so doing, he is not purposing to give us an exact accounting of every generation. He's simply seeking to show us Jesus is the rightful one to sit on the throne. His purpose was not to give us every single name and generation. Do you see that? When he groups them in groups of 14, he was not meaning to say that there are only 14 generations. What he's seeking to communicate to us is there is a perfect fulfillment in what was begun in the book of Genesis and is now complete in Jesus Christ. Don't let that shake your faith. The Bible is still the inerrant Word of God. It has all to do with Matthew's purpose. Now, let me say a word about the importance of pedigree. To the Jew, whose you were was very important. Very important. Who was Abraham's grandson? Jacob, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name was changed by God to what? Israel. And it was him, Jacob, Israel, that had 12 sons, from which we get the 12 tribes of who? Israel. Now, these 12 tribes were very specific, and when they were in exile in Egypt for 430 years before Moses came and snatched them out, those tribal delineations were still very important, to the point that when they were wandering around in the wilderness, they marched around by tribe. It was very important for them to understand that they were the tribe of Naphtali or Judah or Dan or whatever. That was very important. Now, when it gets to the time when they crossed over into the promised land was divided according to tribe. And so where you lived had everything to do with whose you were. You see that? Now, when we get to the tribe, when we get to the story and the life of Ruth, we find in chapters 3 and 4 that you had to know your tribe, your clan, and your family in order to transact business that had to do with land. You couldn't buy or sell land until you knew your tribe, your clan, and your family. Interesting little footnote here. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 2. Let me show you the problem there was if you didn't know your pedigree. Ezra chapter 2. We find the people coming out of Babylon. Here we're jumping around historically. They're coming back out of Babylon, out of exile, back into Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 62, we find a few guys that say, we are Levites, we are priests. Verse 62, these searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. These guys could not verify their pedigree. They said they were of the tribe of Levi, but they couldn't say, my father is so-and-so, and his father is so-and-so, and his father is so-and-so. They couldn't do that. Therefore, they were excluded from the Levitical service. Pedigree was very important to the Jews. Paul boasted that he was of the tribe of what? Of Benjamin. He knew his pedigree. All Jews knew their pedigree. And so Matthew gives us this record in chapter 1 to say, this is Jesus' pedigree. He has the right to assume the eternal throne of David. Now let's go back into Matthew chapter 1. We've made some general observations here, but let me make one further observation, and I'm going to extend this a little bit. I'm going to talk about a lot of detail, and then so this will be kind of an inductive way of looking at this particular observation. But I want you to notice the men who are in this list. I mean, you expect, don't you? Royal pedigree, top dog stuff. I mean, you expect the Abrahams, and you expect the Davids, and you expect the Boazes. You expect the Asas and the Jehoshaphats. You expect the Hezekiahs. You expect the Zerubbabels. Who are these guys, right? I expect these guys, I know who they are. These are righteous men. These are men that Scripture says, these are people who walked in the steps of their father David. These are good and righteous guys. I kind of expect these kind of guys in this list, to be honest with you. I mean, we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the King of Kings. We're expecting these kind of come from good stock, right? But think about just those men. We think about Abraham, who lied about who his wife was, saying that Sarah was his sister, and brought tremendous disgrace upon the name of God. And then there's David. I mean, we just spent 6 months, 7 months talking about David's life. How many times did we find him falling again and again and again? Here he was, a man that was called one after God's own heart. And yet this man knew sin up close and personal. Then there's Hezekiah. This man who was Scripture says that he was after David's heart. And yet at one point in his life, Scripture tells us, he was so prideful, so arrogant, so unthankful of the kindness that God had showed him, that God had to judge him. Folks, this is a list of imperfect people. This is a list of people that were living in the cesspool of hell. Let me show you how deep some of these men were. There's Judah in chapter 1, verse 2. You know, remember Judah? He was one of Jacob's sons. He was one who committed incest with his daughter-in-law, thinking she was a prostitute. Oh, that's a good one. Let's see, who else do we got? We got Rehoboam. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14. Scripture tells us he did evil because he did not set his heart on seeking the Lord. Here is a man who just flips his nose up in God, gives God the finger, says, I don't want anything to do with you. This is a man that's in this genealogy of Jesus. Then there's let me see, what verse is he in? Jehoram in verse 8. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 13. Elijah the prophet gives him this judgment. But you have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and you have led Judah and the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves, just as the house of Ahab did. You have also murdered your own brothers, members of your father's house, men who were better than you. Ay, ay, ay. Here is a man who was a murderous wretch of a person. But you jump down a couple of verses, and then we find Manasseh. This is a man who was a Satan worshiper. This is a man who was so involved in the occult that he sacrificed his own sons in idol worship. And if he wasn't bad enough, his son, Amon, was worse than his dad in that Manasseh, at least finally at the end of his life, repented of his sin. Amon never repented. Oh, and then to top things off, verse 11, we have Jeconiah. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we find the curse against Jeconiah. This is what the Lord says. Jeconiah also had the name Jehoiachin and Coniah. If you happen to see it, it's in verse 28, Jehoiachin. It's the same guy. This is what the Lord says through Jeremiah to Jeconiah. Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. Don't miss this. This is important. Did you see that? This is the curse of Jeconiah. Jeconiah is in Jesus' lineage, and it says, Jeconiah will be recorded as if childless. He won't prosper. None of his offspring will sit on the throne of David. Wait a minute. He's in this genealogy that's supposed to prove that Jesus is the rightful heir of David's throne? How could this be? Well, you notice who this genealogy ends with? Verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph. This is Joseph's line. You see, if the virgin birth were not true, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, if the virgin birth was not true, Jesus could not have sat on the throne of David. For many reasons, but one of the big ones is this curse against Jeconiah in Jeremiah chapter 22. But you see, this is the genealogy of Joseph. This is showing that Jesus has the legal right to sit on the throne. Luke gives the other genealogy of Jesus, and he gives it through Mary's line and shows the bloodline there. Here he is showing simply the legal line. Now, I'm still in my observations of little things before we get to the bigger things. We're still on our little inductive study here, and we're going to fly. Here we go. Verse 3. I notice that this is not just a table of names of men. There's not just one woman included either. There are four. Now, in a patriarchal society, that in and of itself is significant. But look at the women that are included. Verse 3, there's Tamar. This is the daughter-in-law turned prostitute that had sex with her father-in-law. Then verse 5, we have Rahab. Rahab the what? The prostitute. Then we finally come in the middle of verse 5, the end of verse 5, to Ruth. Well, she's not a prostitute. This is an upstanding woman. However, where was she from? What was her pedigree? She was from Moab. Where did Moab come from? Do you remember? Abraham had a nephew. The nephew's name was what? Lot. Lot had two marriageable daughters that were yet unmarried. And what did they do? They got dad drunk so that dad would sleep with them and they'd have children through their dad. So through an incestuous relationship, Moab was born. Ruth was the product of an incestuous relationship. And not only that, her husband, Mahlon, remember, a nice upstanding Jew, completely disregarded, disobeyed the Mosaic law, and married this foreign woman. Verse 6 talks about Uriah's wife. We know her as Bathsheba, though Matthew doesn't specify her name right here. A very beautiful, according to Scripture, adulteress. So what do we have? We have a group of guys that we might consider somewhat righteous anyway, that are all sinners. And then we have a handful of guys that are really wretched sinners. And then we have these group of ladies that are all in the same boat together. Folks, this is my observation. God, in His grace, brought Jesus Christ into the world. And He used sinful, wretchedly sinful humanity. He had His hands down into the deepest recesses of the cesspool of hell. And He pulled them all out to redeem them and to use them for His purpose and His glory. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you've never come to the point where you have experienced Him and submitted to Him as the King, then you know nothing of grace. And my friend, you are still swimming in the cesspool of hell. Maybe not quite as deep as other people, but that's where you are. But simply by confessing our sin, by repenting of our sin, by turning to Jesus Christ as the Lord of Lords, as the King of Kings, you can experience that same kind of transformation where God will, just like Tom Papagna, pull you out of deep, deep mess and remake your life into something new and precious. Have you met the Lord Jesus? Do you know His grace? For those of you who do, let me ask you this. Change the way that you live in your home. How has that affected your relationship with your spouse or with your best friend or with your next door neighbor or with your children or with your coworkers? You see, what God wants to do when He pulls us out of the mire and sets us on firm rock and cleans all the gradu off of us, He looks to transform us, and He looks to make us just like Himself, so that we are a well-polished mirror that reflect His character and His likeness, so that our life is one characterized by grace, so that we, having experienced the Manassas and the Jeconiahs in our life, we treat them as God treats them, with mercy and compassion and grace. Is that easy?
Oh my, no.
That's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's why we have to be transformed. That's why we have to be converted. Because unless there is that conversion from what we used to be to what God desires to be, we have no Holy Spirit and we have no power to change. What would God desire to do in and through your life as a result of reading Matthew chapter 1 this morning? And you thought it was a boring genealogy, huh? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your grace. We know it's unmerited. We know we don't deserve it. We know we can't earn it. But You choose to give it to us for all who turn to You. So, Father, I pray that if there is one or two or three or four here this morning that have never made that change, I pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You might draw them to Yourself and give them everything that they need to enable them to do just that. Father, give us the joy and the delight of seeing a new birth take place. And Father, for those of us who do know You and have walked with You, I pray that You would move us, strengthen us, challenge us, polish us, so that we might more perfectly reflect Your likeness and might live a life of grace. For it's for Your glory that we pray and even that we gather in Your name this morning. Amen.